Good morning. Great to be with you by way of video, although I apologize that I've had to come to you by way of recorded video. I have battled COVID all week, and this morning, which is Saturday, I tested positive still. Though I'm feeling much better and still have some lingering cold-like symptoms. So in the interest of protecting the people of this congregation, we made an adjustment for today's service, and I'm going to be preaching to you by way of video, and other parts of the rest of the service will be live. So thanks for your flexibility. I also, and I may be repeating some things today, and that's fine, I want to congratulate you on your election of a new senior minister. This is an exciting day for the church, and I hope you feel that excitement. If I could just counsel you in view of this transition, or to view this transition in terms of three stages. And if you've already heard this, you could tune me out. But the first stage is to search for and to secure a candidate, a qualified candidate, which you have heroically traversed that milestone. But that doesn't end the whole transition. There's two more really important, really vital stages yet that remain. And the first is this short stage, or the time period between when you called the new senior minister and when she arrives. The time for preparing for the start. Preparing for the start. That's a stage. And so board members, committee members, council members, get your elevator speech ready. We've got a new elevator that you can practice on if you'd like. Get your new elevator speech ready to help your minister know what it is that you do. And congregation, does your pastor know the best way to get in touch with you? Does the office have up-to-date data? Are you a phone-first person or an email-only person or a text primary person? Communicate with the office, please, in the next few weeks to make sure that you have, that they have your most current data. And then the third stage in this process is the entire first year, a year of transition. And it's important that the church give some margin to the new senior minister to wrap her arms around the ministry and the mission of this congregation. And so I invite you and encourage you to support her, pray for her, and for the staff regularly, and allow yourself some time to adjust to the change. Every church experiences some measure of buyer's remorse. That's when some question the election or the selection of the new senior minister. And usually that's a reflection of personality differences from previous ministers or an adjustment to preaching style or other individual uniquenesses in the way that the ingredients of church and clergy mix together. So hang in there. Don't bail on this congregation too soon, because great days are ahead if you remain part of the process of development. Now on to our message. And in our scripture reading this morning, there was a talk. In fact, there were stories, multiple stories, about having a party. So I want you to think about you having a party of your choosing. How do you plan for that party? What are the important elements to that party? Now, since I'm without you in the audience today, I'm going to have to sort of answer those questions myself. So I'm asking the question, what are the most important elements for the party? And there are really three key elements that make up a great party. And the first is the host. The host sets the guest list. When you have a guest list of power people, how does one determine the pecking order of who sits where? Imagine a state dinner in Washington, D.C. with an international guest list. Do you seat François Macron next to Justin Trudeau, or next to Jacinda Ardern, the Prime Minister of New Zealand, or next to Bojo, who's still the Prime Minister of Britain, or next to President Obrador of Mexico? Who stacks up? How do you establish a pecking order? That's a tough thing, and oftentimes people can get tripped up when they go to a party if they assume that they belong in a seat more highly thought of than they ought. The second element, people. And as referred to in that first guest list comment, are the right people invited? Now, for most of us, the right people don't mean power people. For most of us, the right people are people who enjoy being together, people who get along, people who are great conversationalists. You don't want to invite the sloppy drunk to your party. You want to have a good quality party. Now, if you invite all of your favorite friends and they all decline, something is wrong. It might be the date, it might be you, it might be some other situation. The wrong person was invited and they heard about it, so nobody else wants to come. Now imagine if you are a party planner in Hollywood or in Wall Street and you invite all the A-listers to a very special party and the host is a power player and they all decline. Something is wrong. Something is wrong with the status or the equilibrium of the moment. Imagine that you're the mayor of Milwaukee and you want all the Milwaukee A-listers to join in a party welcoming a special guest, a visitor, or a star talent. And everyone politely declines. Something else is going on there. The third element, your host, your people, and the last is the food and the beverage. And oftentimes the food and the beverage in these gospel stories is almost incidental to the story. Now let's put a little bit more context to this as our Bible story unfolds for us. Four times Luke mentions Sabbath controversy as it relates to the Pharisees and Jesus. This is the conflict of opinions about the kinds of activities that are approved for the Sabbath. Now also understand that the Sabbath is the last day of the week, and most of Western Christianity worships on the first day of the week. And at least on two occasions, Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee for a meal. In Luke chapter 11, we learn about the first occasion. And in that moment, in that occasion, Jesus walks through various condemnations of the Pharisaic way of life. Now, understand that these are revered people in the community of Israel. These are the group that held the Hebrew way of life together for the people of Israel during the occupation of the Romans. And so many people celebrated these keepers of the law and culture for their impact on Jewish life in very difficult times. So when in Luke 11, when Jesus is invited to come over and hang out at the Pharisees' home, they were kind of expecting that this new, young, and increasingly popular rabbi would join their crew and kind of affirm their perspective and their position. But everything that Jesus said in Luke 11 seemed to draw a stark contrast between the old ways and the new ways of thinking and living. So at the end of that first banquet, the sides, Pharisee and Jesus, only move farther apart. And then Luke says this: as a result, the Pharisees began to oppose Jesus fiercely. Now, a couple chapters later, we land in Luke chapter 14, and Jesus is once again invited to a Pharisee's home for Sabbath dinner. Neither trusted the other. Jesus was a spectacle to be prodded, and the Pharisees were the keystone cops that Jesus pointed at and chuckled about. And on this occasion, Jesus picks up on a couple of his accusations. He continues his sort of railing against the Pharisees that he started in Luke chapter 11, and he begins to build on them. You see, there's something suspicious about this invitation to the Sabbath dinner by this leading ruler and Pharisee. The only reasons for Jesus' invitation had to be that they wanted to have a religious test, to test him, and to make him a spectacle all at the same time. And so they placed in the middle of the room a visibly unwell man. is at the center of the gathering. And the Pharisees are going to go see if Jesus would take the bait and heal the man. And sure enough, Jesus did. He did what was considered work on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were incensed, once again, righteously indignant about this healing. But something happened in that moment that turned everything. What the Pharisaical guests at the banquet don't realize is that suddenly now they are the ones who are going to be tested. Luke says that he, being Jesus, was being carefully watched. All the eyes were on him. And suddenly the group attention shifted from what is valued on the Sabbath to humility and how humility welcomes one into the kingdom of heaven. It's like Jesus is outlining a way of grace. So Jesus begins to tell three stories in rapid succession. One is a wedding, and then there's a special meal. We don't know whether it's a lunch or a dinner. And then finally, a great dinner, a great banquet. And the first story is about position and honor. When you come to a wedding, sit at the place where the least prominent person would sit. Let your host invite you closer to the head table. Come up and sit closer to me. You don't deserve to be back here. If you think more highly of yourself, you might put yourself closer to the head of the table. And at that point, you might be humiliated and asked to make room for the one that the host perceives is more respectable than yourself. Shame is a powerful force, and it is one that is used often in these Middle Eastern cultures. Well, the second story is about who values the meal that you are offering. You invite your friends, and they may return the favor. And Jesus says, but if you invite people who otherwise wouldn't eat, they will be forever grateful and yet never be able to return the favor. He says there's a value there, a Christ-following value in making those kinds of hospitable acts and statements of justice. Suddenly, in the midst of this storytelling, one of the Pharisee guests cries out. He said, blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God. It's almost like there was a shout out to being lucky. How lucky it is if someone gets to eat bread in the kingdom of God. To which Jesus then told a third story to emphasize, it's not about luck. It's all about the invitation. And welcoming those who want to come to the banquet. And so the third story is about a great banquet. And all the people, the A-listers, the power people, the beautiful people, all the top people were invited. But none of them wanted to come. And so the host sends out servants into the streets, into the neighborhoods, to find people who want to come to the banquet. And when all the street people, quote unquote, had come in, there were yet spaces available. And the host said, you know what? I want you to go farther out into the alleyways and onto the highways. And I want you to give people a reason. One of the older translations says, compel them to come in. But it's not a compelling that is coercive. It's a give them a reason to come to the banquet. People who don't know me. People who don't know of our offer and our invitation, give them a reason to come in and to come on the banquet. At this point in the storytelling, Jesus turns to the host, the Pharisee whose home that he is in. And he notes that if he had truly grateful guests, they wouldn't be scrambling over the seat of honor, but would merely rejoice that they had been invited to the table. And so we here see this, the merging of two values that are necessary in the kingdom of God. The values of gratitude and humility. And I want to take just a moment to focus on humility this morning. And I want to say three things. And the first thing I want to say is that humility starts when you and I think less of ourselves. When you and I think less of ourselves. When given the opportunity, do we put others before ourselves? Paul says in the book of Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. You see, the most important element in this parable is the invitation. To get to the banquet table is what is most important. Yet for these guests, they wanted to have a special seat at the table, those that were at this dinner with Jesus. I remember when our family was young, every now and then we would have a picnic on the floor of the family room. Have you ever done this? We would spread out the blanket in front of the TV where we were going to watch a family video or some other programming. And on the blanket, there was room for four or five people if they were all spaced appropriately, which is about the size of our family. Yet invariably, when the first child arrives in the room, and it didn't matter which child it was, when the first child arrives in the room, that child will plop themselves and their stuff right in the middle in front of the TV, greatly reducing the seating options for all the others. And pretty soon we'd start to hear the complaints. So mom and dad must come in and humiliate, quote unquote, the first child by making them move in order to make room for the other children. It is human nature to both be drawn to the best view of events and to believe that the best view is destined to us as if it's our right. But humility begins when we think less of ourselves. And humility grows, the second point I want to make, when you think of yourself less often. Humility grows when you think of yourself less often. Always assume that the seat of honor is for someone else, not yourself. There's a story that Scott Weiland, a member of the rock band Stone Temple Pilots, tells how he was convicted for possession of drugs and how being in jail impacted his life. And in the telling of his story, as it was written by this journalist, Weiland kept repeating the word humility. It's not me thinking less of myself, he says. It's me thinking of myself less. A lot of my ways of thinking have backfired on me, my stubbornness, my pride, my arrogance. The difficult thing is that those defects of character became assets in my business in the rock and roll world. Thinking of ourselves less often, our humility grows. And then finally, humility triumphs through acts of gratitude. One author called this appropriate smallness. In other words, we don't set out on a particular day to demonstrate our tininess or our smallness. We often call people small-minded when they don't have a vision big enough for what our thoughts think that they should have. But that's not what I'm talking about. When I talk about appropriate smallness, I'm thinking about the willingness to serve, choose to serve. And yet the opinion is one that says, it was right of the host to invite me. In fact, I believe I'll join my host at the head of the table. When the right response, the appropriate small response would be, I was out wandering in the streets, never dreaming I would receive an invitation to the banquet. I hardly deserve to be in this room, let alone sitting at this table. So let me celebrate my blessing by sitting at the foot of the table I am blessed merely to be here. When your heart is brimful of thankfulness, it spills out with action, acts of service that remind us that we are frail and humble and simple people, acts of service that keep us grounded in humility. You see, God loves to exalt the humble. Means that they receive a place at the king's table. And not everyone gets an invitation. Not everyone who gets an invitation gets to the feast. Only those who accept the invitation. Not everyone who gets an invitation gets to the feast. Only those who accept the invitation. And so I think increasingly that humility is not an action or a behavior. It's a condition of the heart. Because before God, no one stands exalted. And the Lord exalts anyone who serves and yields and humbles themselves. I invite you to take a moment of quiet reflection on this wonderful gospel story of three banquet parables and the lessons we might learn and the character that we might gain and the grace that might be afforded to us if we lean into this gospel. Amen.